All right, Shoreline family. Sorry I'm not getting these up as frequently as I had intended. It's been a busy time for us all. So, Exodus chapter 23, we're at this point where God has established his law with Israel, and he's going through really what are case laws so that the judges of Israel would be able to judge wisely and judge righteously the people of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are a God of justice and righteousness. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word this evening or and whenever it is, Lord, that we listen to it or watch it, that you would teach us and that you'd speak to our hearts. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 23 says, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." And so justice and the perversion of justice are serious matters to God. And they were serious matters to be serious matters to the people that governed over his people, really the people that were governed by him. And so he says not to circulate a false report. Fake news is the words we would use today, modern vernacular. It's if a report is false, don't circulate it. And I think that would put a lot of the media out of business today if they would follow those rules, abide by that law. Don't tell lies for those who are wicked. Don't lie for those who are guilty, you might say. If the crowd is doing evil, don't do it with them. If the crowd is doing evil, don't allow them to pressure you into a false report. And don't allow wealth or the absence of wealth to corrupt your judgments. And so some very wise words, wise case laws to rule with, certainly applicable in society today. Verse 4 says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. Again, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." And so this speaks about ownership and property. We may not be able to relate as much to the ox or the donkey, but I mean, people still own cattle and those kinds of things. And certainly it gives everybody the responsibility to watch out for the property of his neighbors, even those who might hate you and those who you may consider your enemy. Now, human nature would tell you to rejoice when bad things happen to your enemies and to their property. God's law, on the other hand, instructs us to go out of our way to help him. And so not only should you just yell to him, "Hey, your donkey's over here, go and get it and return it to its owner." Proverbs 24, verse 17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." Romans 12, verse 18 says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." Certainly, these are things that we ought to remind ourselves of in times of real division in society. Look, don't consider those people your enemies. And if you do, if there's somebody on the other side, and you consider them an enemy, it doesn't mean that you should treat them poorly. In fact, you should go out of your way to help them in cases where they might need it. Again, verse 6, he says, "You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter, and do not kill the innocent and the righteous. For I will not justify the wicked, and you shall take no bribe. For a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous." Now, we're not going to go into these things, all of them in great detail. Some of them are repeated. But here he also mentions not killing the innocent and the righteous. Abortion would absolutely fit into that category. He will not justify the wicked. That is a wicked thing to do. But also he talks here about bribes. Bribery is still a major issue in many nations. It was one that we ran across frequently in Uganda. Bribery can make a person's life easier in corrupt societies. We might have found paperwork easier to accomplish and quicker if we were willing to pay bribes, but it doesn't serve justice. We made that commitment in Uganda, and sometimes doing what is right is difficult, and doing what is right initially can cause negative things to happen in your life. It can cause a negative reaction. In the end, God blesses those that walk uprightly and righteously. Verse 9, it says, "You shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt." So in dealing with immigration, you might say, God's law for Israel was to receive them, not to oppress them. His reasoning for them was, remember what it's like. You know what it's like to be oppressed as a stranger. Initially, they were received well into Egypt, but over time, they were treated poorly. They were nearly enslaved in bondage. His reasoning is simply, you ought to be better towards those who are strangers than the Egyptians. And I would think that this can apply in today's society as well, especially with those who follow God. Now he gets into the law of Sabbaths. In verse 10, he says, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. God cares for everyone. Sabbath for Israel consisted of more than a weekly day of rest and worship. And as we see here, there were Sabbaths that were also to govern the tilling of the land. Israel would largely ignore this commandment of God, and God would utilize their time in Babylon, their exile, to give the land of Israel rest for 490 years, the time in which they ignored God's commands. Now, those with a significant amount of land, how they would do this, if they would obey it, was that they would use crop rotation. So they would let one piece of land lie fallow for a year while being able to till and tend to the others. And rest it for a year, and then they would rotate it and rest the next one, and so on. The agricultural benefit of the land sitting fallow every seventh year would ensure that the land of Israel would remain fertile. It's important to do that. But the reasoning behind the command here that God gives to Israel was to allow the poor of the land the freedom of gleaning from that land. So even if the land sat fallow, it would often produce. And those who were poor, God established this system whereby they could provide for themselves. It was a charitable system, but it was also something that gave them honor and respect. They would still have to go and work. Verse 13 says, "And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Walk a straight line, be honorable, and don't talk or worship other gods." Don't even mention them. In their Sabbath, they were to remain dedicated to the Lord alone. They weren't to regard any false god. Most of the gods of this time were connected to harvest. So don't recognize them. This is the Lord that is doing this for you. In verse 14, it says, "Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I've commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvests, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God." These are things that we've already discussed. But Paul here, but what is being said here and is something that will be mentioned further in Leviticus, but here he's speaking of the feast of Passover / unleavened bread, the feast of first fruits, and the Feast of Pentecost or Ingathering. These feasts, as I said, are mentioned and given more detail in Leviticus, so we'll look at them more there. The rest of the Sabbath, as well as the meaning behind the feasts, were all fulfilled in Jesus. And so not only did these laws make a lot of practical sense, but behind them were God's plan for redemption for all of mankind. It's an important study. It's one that maybe we'll get into later, but not right now. Verse 18 says, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the firstfruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And so these laws appear to provide some degree of separation or holiness between the religious practices of Israel from the pagan practices that surrounded or would surround Israel. They weren't to adopt the pagan practices of these other nations when they celebrated their holy days. And even now, eating meat together with a milk product is forbidden in much of Israel, and certainly those who practice the laws. So we come to this really important and intriguing set of scriptures in verse 20. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if indeed you obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take away sickness from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." I think the first question to arise is, who is this angel that is spoken of here? There are a few angels mentioned in the Bible. One is Gabriel, one is Michael, and of course, Lucifer, who is fallen. But we ought to understand that while there are created beings referred to as angels by us, the word itself means messenger. And what this means is that anyone sent by God might be called an angel or a messenger, and that is something that you see in the scriptures. Men who are called by the same term, though it is often translated differently, but nonetheless, those sent by God are called an angel of the Lord. Now, within the Old Testament, we read of angels, we read of an angel, and several times we read of the angel of the Lord with a definite article. The angel of the Lord is often identified in terms and with the authority that one can conclude is referencing only to God himself. It is, some would call this a theophany, an appearing of God in flesh. But I believe that what we have here and what we have in other places is what we might call a Christophany. It's an appearing of the Lord Jesus before what we call his incarnation. Remember, he is outside of time. It's hard to grasp completely in our minds, but nonetheless, certainly possible within the realm of who we know God is. Genesis chapter 16, verse 10. Let me give you an example, and there are many in the scriptures of this. But it says, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed, that it shall not be numbered for the multitude." Do you get that? The angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your seed." "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, thou shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction." And then it goes on to say, "He will be a wild man, his hand against every man. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And then listen to what she says. This is Hagar. It says, "And she called the name of the Lord that spoke unto her, the Lord that spoke unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" We see similar things and very powerful evidence of this take place when Abraham is to offer up his son Isaac. When Jacob is instructed concerning the goats and the sheep, And in Exodus chapter 3, when the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush, he identifies himself as God. Certainly it's worthy of deeper study, but this appears to be an angel with similar qualities as the angel of the Lord. This angel that will have in him the name of God. Talks here about not pardoning those who would sin. And so I believe, and this leads many to believe and conclude, that this is a pre-New Testament appearing of Jesus, what we call a Christophany. Perhaps more important to our study is to take note of the promises and precautions for the nation that are contained here. The promises, some of them, and are conditioned upon obedience and faithfulness to God, a different covenant than what we have. But it says that he will keep you on the way. He will bring you to the place that has been prepared. He says, I will fight for you, and I will bless your produce, both the produce of the crops and the womb. And it's interesting, especially those first two, I will keep you on the way. It just reminded me of the promise that we have in Christ Jesus to keep us, to deliver us to God the Father. It's him that holds on to us. But also this idea that he will bring us to the place that has been prepared. God is faithful to complete what he has begun in us. He who has started a good work will keep it, and he will deliver us to the place that he has prepared. Remember what he said to his disciples, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will return for you, that where I am, you may be also." And some precautions. God says, "Fear and obey the angel that goes before you. Do not provoke him, and do not seek foreign gods, but destroy them." In verse 27, he says, "I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you," whether literally or figuratively. Some people believe differently, but it says, "which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set before your bounds the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." And so God not only presented promises, and I love this, he also presented a plan. He explained to them and expressed his intentions. And his intention was to bring them into the land that was already prepared for them. This he would do by driving out those who were there little by little. He knew that if everybody left at once, Israel would not be able to inhabit the land completely. God would deliver them, but, get this, he would instruct them to drive them out. And so we have this beautiful picture and illustration of God doing the work, but them stepping into their role and responsibility of obedience. I will deliver, but you will drive. This reminds me, as I've read through it, of the process of sanctification. God's deliverance still required effort and certainly faith. You see, in our life, God's deliverance still requires effort and still requires our faith. And sometimes this whole idea of little by little, it just seems what God does. Little by little. Israel has never fully ruled these borders. Under the reign of Solomon, Israel occupied them, but not fully under Israel control. Sadly, Israel did make agreements with the nations that were there. They did serve their gods, and they did become a snare to them. Some might argue, even to this day. But we still are waiting, and there still is a time when these borders will be filled with the power of God and the rule of Messiah over Israel. Exodus chapter 24. Now he said to Moses, remember, he's on the mountain. Moses and has gone down and he's come up, and the presence of God, people can see it, but they're afraid. And he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who are Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. When you see what they saw, you can't help but say yes, okay. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning. Get that. He wrote all the words down, and he rose up early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, maybe the people directly, or maybe those stones that he had set up to represent them. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And so the affirmation of the covenant is important. After the people responded positively to the word of the Lord that was read, or to the word of the Lord, we see how the Lord commanded it to be ratified. It was required not only their verbal commitment, but Moses wrote it down. He asked for another commitment. They presented sacrifices and they sprinkled blood. Now in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we read that blood represents life. And seeing it sprinkled here upon the altar and the people represents a covenant between God and Israel that is ratified by blood. Under the new covenant, what we have in Jesus is a covenant that is ratified in the blood of Jesus himself. Does it sound familiar when Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words? It certainly sounds to me a lot like what Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. After taking the cup after supper, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. A new covenant. Covenant not made on Sinai, but a covenant that would be made by the blood of Jesus on Mount Moriah. A covenant that we agree to by faith in what Jesus did for us. It's ratified by the blood of Jesus. It's an agreement already made that we get to take part in by faith. And in fact, when we take communion, what we're doing is publicly identifying ourselves with this covenant that was ratified with God by Jesus. In verse 9, it says, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. So clear, but you know, translucent, but this blue hue to it. Some think the sea of glass before him. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God. Amazing. And notice this, and they ate and drank. Isn't that incredible? You know, often when people see God, they fall down in fear. But at this point, they see God in this spectacular way, and they ate and they drank, seemingly, in his presence. On what way God revealed himself to them isn't clear. Was it a physical manifestation? Was it a vision? It would appear that they were in his presence to such a degree that God could have laid his hand on them, though he didn't. They could see God, but it wasn't a face-to-face encounter. They could see his glory in a sense. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses says, or God says to Moses, nobody can see me face-to-face and live. Whatever the case, they witnessed him standing on something that looked like sapphire stone, a paved work like that of the heavens. And again, like the sea of glass, sapphire, clear and beautiful. And they ate. Aside from the ratification of his blood, notice here, That is the first thing they do, is they eat with the Lord. And I think of the time after Jesus' resurrection, when he ate with the disciples on the shores of Galilee, maybe not a sea of glass in his glorified state, but nonetheless, we see something similar take place. Today, while we eat communion in remembrance of Jesus, there's this partaking in the presence of God. There will also come a day when we will share a meal with him in his presence, in true fellowship, which is what this represents, with him and with one another. We'll see him in his glory, the sea of glass, face to face, and we'll partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Glorious day. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there. And I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. It's important to God that these things are written down, and they're written down for our benefit. This was not just oral tradition. Now at this point, as we've already seen, not only here but earlier, these things are being recorded in writing. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. So he's bringing Joshua. I'm not sure why he does this, but it does become important. Joshua becomes the leader of Israel after Moses leaves, after he departs from this life. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. So Aaron is in charge, Hur is in charge. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. He says, I'm going to go be with God. There are some people that can look after you. It ends up being a real problem. God knew it was going to happen, certainly. And it says, a cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So nobody was able to go up there except for Moses. And this is one of the beautiful things about the day of Pentecost in the New Testament. You see, in Jesus Christ, after they were filled with the Holy Spirit through the covenant that God made with the disciples through Jesus Christ, they're cleansed, they're holy. And so this, just as the God's consuming fire rested on top of Mount Sinai, you see those tongues appear above the heads of the 120 who were praying. And you know, God's consuming fire would utterly destroy those that were not considered holy. And yet through the blood of Christ, you know, the fire of God that would consume one now because God has cleansed us completely, we don't need to be afraid of the glory and the fire of God. And that's one of the beautiful things about it. It represents the presence of God in the lives and the hearts of the believers, and so too in our lives. We don't need to fear the fire or the wrath of God because the wrath of God has been dealt with by Jesus Christ. And so to this point, the commandments of the Lord had been given largely, as I said, in verbal format. Now God has established that they be written down. So Moses leaves with Joshua, as I said, who would be eventually become the leader of Israel. He leaves Aaron in charge. See, the children of Israel at this time couldn't see the Lord. They couldn't see Moses. But anytime they looked towards Sinai, they would see reminders of the glory and presence of God. And I just want to close with that thought because, you know, there are times when we may not always see the Lord, but he's given us beautiful reminders of his presence, beautiful reminders of who he is and the reality that he is with us. Now, we may not be able to look at a mountain and see his glory, but certainly we can look at the Word of God and we can remember who he is. We can worship him in spirit and in truth and be reminded of his presence with us. And oftentimes when we seek him in prayer, he reminds us, maybe through a still small voice, maybe not through a mighty revelation on a mountain, that he is with us, that he loves us, and that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Father, thank you for these truths. And thank you, God, that we have a covenant that is superior to that that you established with Israel, because it is a fulfillment of what you established, that we, Lord, can be made righteous with you by the blood of your Son, Jesus. We glorify you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.